Hey, well, good evening. It's always a little game that I play when a meeting starts here at Thornbury and I sit in the front row. It's to imagine how many people there will be by the time I turn round at the end of the first song. And I try not to turn around during the song, but... Well, thank you for coming. It always amazes me that you do, but you're here now, so that's fantastic. And I guess all of you, most of you will know that this is one of our Digging Deeper evenings, when we take time to look in more depth than we have opportunity to do on Sunday mornings at some theme or book from God's Word, the Bible. And this year we're working through a book called Cafe Theology, and that's setting our titles for us. And tonight, the topic that we've reached in the book is the Holy Spirit. So that's what I'm going to speak about a little and invite you to reflect on with me and talk together, and we'll talk back, and by 8 o'clock we'll go home. That's the plan. It's okay. Sounds like a good plan. Thank you for that endorsement. It's the only plan there is, so if it's not a good plan, it's still the plan. Good. Now, this was slightly complicated for me by the fact that when I looked in my schedule, I realized that just over a year ago, about 15 months ago, we did have a Digging Deeper on the Holy Spirit. Now, on the basis that I'd forgotten all about it, I'm assuming that all of you will have forgotten all about it as well. That's usually the amount of impact that my teaching has. So you know, 15-month shelf life is just a bit too much. So some of tonight, I'm revisiting some of that material. But in case there's anyone that's done very little apart from listen to the podcast from that previous talk for the last 15 months, I have tried to sort of reshape it and also bring some new stuff in as well. So hopefully you won't feel shortchanged if you have got a long memory. I'm just a bit concerned that people on that side are sitting in the dark and that side are sitting in the light. Are you happy sitting in the dark? If you're happy sitting in the dark, that's fine. It's just sort of prophetic seating or something. But if you're very happy, Graham's going to sort you out. He's going to press some buttons. We'll all be in the dark. Oh, no, there we go. Oh, there you are. Right, welcome. So I've got sort of five sections to the presentation, but we probably won't get through them all. That's my learning point after many years of doing these sorts of things, that whatever I prepare, it's always too much. But we'll do our best anyway. And we'll start with this very basic question, who is the Holy Spirit? One of my favorite descriptions of the Holy Spirit comes from a book written by a Pentecostal scholar called Gordon Fee, who wrote a very fat book. I don't think I've got it here. And his fat book was called God's Empowering Presence. And he was looking at all of the mentions of the Holy Spirit in the letters of Paul. And if you've not got your holiday reading sorted out yet, it could go on the list as long as you've got a long holiday planned. But I actually really love the title. And for me, if I wanted to think about who is the Holy Spirit, I would want to use his title actually and say that the Holy Spirit is God's empowering presence. For me, that joins together automatically quite a lot of important dots. The connection between the Holy Spirit and God himself. The fact that he is God present with us. And the fact that he is here for a purpose and is to empower us. Not to entertain us, but to empower us. Some people have perhaps sometimes talked about the Holy Spirit as though he was an it rather than a he. And there's a lot of evidence in the Bible, not least by the list of the things that he does, which implies that this is the activity of a person, not a sort of a power source. Some of the things that happen on that list, searching, knowing, teaching, dwelling with, giving life to, crying out, helping us, all of those are personal activities. They're not things that power forces do. And so it's quite wrong to talk about the Holy Spirit as an it. He is he throughout Scripture. Consistently, he is a person. And the linkage between the person of the Holy Spirit and God himself and Jesus is made in a number of places. I've just put a few there on the screen. But often things that are attributed to God are also in other places attributed to the Spirit. And I've put some of those again on the screen there. The Father gives life, the Spirit gives life. The God produces all things, the Spirit produces all things. The Son intercedes for us, the Spirit intercedes for us. that the connection between the activity of God himself and the Spirit is complete. Now, next Digging Deeper session in September, we're going to think about the doctrine of the Trinity. And I'm delighted that we have an eminent speaker coming to do that. So I don't want to steal their thunder. But you can see why people began to wrestle with, well, who is God? If in one place God is said to do one thing, another place it's the Spirit, another place it's the Son, how do we understand a God who appears to us in these different forms? So in summary, Gordon Fee says, there can be little question that Paul, and that was his emphasis in his book, sees the Spirit as distinct from God, yet at the same time, the Spirit is both the interior expression of the unseen God's personality, so he carries the very heart and presence of God, but he's also the visible manifestation of God in the world. That's his conclusion. If you don't want to read his fat book, that's amongst his conclusions, that when we think about the Spirit, we're thinking about both the interior expression of the unseen God and the visible manifestation of God in the world. And it's very exciting that he is offered to us, to indwell us. And lest on this hot summer's evening this gets a little bit too dry and dusty, I want to keep reminding us that this theory is actually surrounding a very important personal and experiential fact that the Spirit has been poured out on all flesh. This isn't just a theory to get our heads around. Here is someone who is given to us to experience and for our own transformation. Yes, they said with smiles on their faces. That is good news. Again, I just want to briefly whiz through some of the aspects of the life of the Spirit in the Old Testament, because the majority, as I'm sure you're all aware, the majority of the references to the activity of the Holy Spirit are found in the New Testament, and we'll come to that. But lest we imagine that there is a sudden appearance out of nowhere of the Holy Spirit at the beginning of the Gospels and in the book of Acts, let's just remind ourselves that the Spirit is mentioned in a number of roles and activities. This presence of God, the empowering presence of God, remember, throughout the Old Testament as well as through the New. Here's a quote on the left. No clearer statement of the intimate interworking of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and especially of the Spirit's powerful role, can be found in the Old Testament than in Isaiah's prophecy of the servant of the Lord. The passage summarizes the redeeming work of all three persons of the Trinity in the salvation of the lost. It ties together in remarkable harmony, both in the Old and the New Testament, understandings of God's grace. It also sheds light on our understanding of the Holy Spirit. And there's the passage. Here is my servant, God speaking about his servant. So we've already got two people involved. Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my Spirit on him. There's a third agent in this, and he will bring justice to the nations. Notice the empowering of the Son by the Spirit for the work of God, bringing justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Incidentally, this is completely nothing to do with the work of the Holy Spirit, but when I was bringing up teenagers, that particular verse was a particular comfort for me. When it felt like, particularly in terms of faith, they were barely smoldering, never mind burning brightly. I was really encouraged by the fact that God doesn't snuff out a smoldering wick and say, well, you're nearly out, so much I'll put you out. But anyway, whatever. That's really nothing to do with anything. In faithfulness, he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his teaching, the islands will put their hope, even the islands beyond the ends of the earth, will put their hope in him. So you get this fantastic picture of the vocation of the Son, the calling of the Son to be the hope of the world, but the empowering for the Son comes through the gift of the Spirit. I will put my Spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. And as that quote on the left says, it's a wonderful picture of the triune God working together to actually bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And so throughout the Old Testament, we see the Spirit contributing in various ways to this work of God in his world. From the very beginning of Genesis, I'm not going to read all of these verses, but if anybody wants these PowerPoints, you can have them and you can go back and look up the verses if that's of interest to you. The Spirit participated in creation. The Spirit of God moved on the face of the waters in Genesis 1. The Spirit gives life to humanity and other creatures. Remember in Genesis chapter 2 where God breathes into Adam and he becomes a living being. Again, I'm guessing you probably all know that the word spirit is the same as the word breath, is the same as the word wind. In Hebrew, ruach, in Greek, pneuma, and those two words can be translated as spirit, breath, or wind. So when it says God breathes, we understand the presence of the Spirit. And when it says God speaks creation into being, we understand the work of the Spirit, because you can't speak without releasing breath. So spirit is released, breath is released when God speaks. So when in Genesis it said God created by speaking, and the Spirit of the God was moving over the face of the chaos to bring order, you get that movement of God's word and breath and spirit all at the same place. So the Spirit, the breath of God, gives life to humanity and other creatures. The Spirit strives with sinners. You read that at the beginning of the Noah story, where the Spirit is pleading with the sinners to not receive their fate. The Spirit, in the book of Judges, that's an interesting book, isn't it? Myrtle and I were reading the other day the story of Samson. What a strange story that is, isn't it, really? Very strange story. We ought to have a digging deeper on Samson. Yeah, very strange story. But you see, time and again, even in the story of Samson, this idea of the Spirit of God empowering, God's empowering presence, God empowering these judges, these rulers in Israel, who are raised up by God when Israel has gone completely awry, to bring them back into line with God's requirements for them as a nation. It's done by the Spirit of God empowering them. The Spirit played a prominent role in the long span of Old Testament prophecy. David said, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue." Ezekiel reported, "The Spirit entered me when I spoke." If we have time, one of the sections we might get to is the work of the Spirit informing Scripture and bringing the Bible to us. We may not get that far, we'll see. But certainly in the Old Testament, the Spirit is involved in empowering speech, prophetic speech in the mouths of the prophets. Spirit-inspired holiness in Old Testament believers. And the interesting thing here is that one day, and this is where the Spirit and prophecy all starts moving together, Scripture promised that someday God would put his Spirit in people that would cause them to live according to his statutes. That new covenant promise that one day God would put his Spirit in us and write his law on our hearts, so that we are moved to live in the way that he wants to. Not by some external code of laws and commandments, but by the internal impulses of the Holy Spirit. That was a hope in the Old Testament, a prophetic hope never fulfilled in that era. Seventhly, the Spirit was crucial in helping God's people anticipate the ministry of the Messiah. Isaiah 11, which you probably know off by heart, but let me remind you anyway, is a beautiful, beautiful picture, one of many in the book of Isaiah, of Israel's hope of a Messiah who would come and establish a peaceful kingdom on earth. You remember how it starts? "A shoot shall come up out of the stump of Jesse, out of Jesse's family tree, a little shoot will come up. A branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." Notice again the connection between the coming of the Messiah, God's chosen one, to bring this peaceful kingdom into existence, and the granting of the Spirit resting on him. The Messiah would come and operate in the power of the Spirit. "His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, decide with equity for the meek of the earth." And it goes on, there's beautiful pictures. "The wolf shall live with the lamb, the leopard lie down with the kid, the calf and the lion, the fatling together," and so on. So the institution of the new age that God is going to bring in through the Messiah comes because the Messiah, the one who is to come, has the Spirit of the Lord resting on him. This prophetic hope rested on the gift of the Spirit. And if we were to turn across to words we'll come back to Isaiah 61, starts with these words again. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. He sent me to bring good news to the oppressed and to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and release to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of the vengeance for our God. And it goes on again, beautiful words in Isaiah, but notice again the connection between God's purposes being outworked through the Messiah and the gifting of the Messiah with the Spirit. The Lord has anointed me. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. He's anointed me to bring good news to the oppressed and so on. Now, we know how that was fulfilled. We'll come back to that a little later on. So it's a bit of a rush, but I just wanted to whiz through some of the Old Testament framework for the Spirit. That expectation that the Spirit is at work, the Spirit is God's empowering, whether it's the judges or whoever, for God's purposes to be outworked, but there will be an anointed one day who carries the Spirit in a special way and who will move God's purposes forward in a special way in the earth. So let's just move on, and I'm going to do another bit, and then you can talk to one another about this. The Spirit, where did that go? In the believer and the church. So moving on to the New Testament and the fulfillment of some of those prophecies. Many of you will know that, in particular, Luke is keen to help us understand that the life of Jesus is the fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah coming and being anointed with the Spirit. So Luke, in particular, is a Holy Spirit theologian. He's a Holy Spirit gospel writer. And here's just a few verses from the beginning of his gospel. Zechariah, John the Baptist's dad. "Don't be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you also call him John. He'll be joy and delight, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he'll be great in the sight of the Lord. He's never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit." Mary and the angel. "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel. "Since I'm a virgin," the angel answered, "the Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Already, we're still in Luke chapter 1, and we've already got all of these references to the activity of the Spirit, more than you'd have in any chapter in the whole of the Old Testament in one chapter. Already there's a kind of an acceleration and a focus of the work of the Holy Spirit. Still in Luke 1. His father Zechariah, having had his tongue released, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he's come to his people and redeemed them." Luke is keen to help us understand that this is the moment when the Anointed One is about to enter human history. This focus on the activity of the Holy Spirit. It goes on. Luke chapter 2, Simeon. "Now there's a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he'd seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to him, for what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms, praised God, saying, 'Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. I can die content because, God, you've begun to do what you promised to do.' And by the Spirit, he saw that this baby was the fulfillment of Israel's hopes." Still in Luke chapter 2, the people were waiting expectantly. We're all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one who's more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn." We'll come back to that thought in a moment about the promise of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And again, still in Luke chapter 2, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven saying, "You're my son, whom I love. With you I'm well pleased." Can you get this kind of acceleration of references to the Holy Spirit, this particular focus that Luke wants us to understand? This is the new age that God has promised. This is the Spirit age now. And in one sense, Jesus is presented by Luke as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not that Jesus gives the Holy Spirit, although he does, and we'll come to that. But Jesus starts by being given by the Holy Spirit. He's a gift in the work of the Holy Spirit. Then, still in Luke, next chapter, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. He was tempted by Satan, and then Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. He went into his hometown synagogue, unrolling the scroll. He read the place where I just read to you from Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me." All of that Old Testament hope for the Spirit anointing someone who would bring God's new age into being, well, it's happening. He read the passage, and at the end of there, he sat down. You stood up to do the reading. You sat down to preach, opposite way around the way we do it. He sat down. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. The age of the Spirit has begun. The Anointed One is here. God's new era in human history has dawned as the work of the Spirit sets apart his Son for the work of renewing all of creation. And when the Apostle Peter in the book of Acts reflects on Jesus and wants to describe the life of Jesus in one sentence, he's in Acts 10, he's in his sermon to Cornelius. He says, "You know what's happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee, after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him." God's empowering presence. It's a good epitaph, isn't it, really? Wouldn't be a bad thing to have on your tombstone. You know, I think tombstones need to be up. I think we need to go backwards in terms of tombstones. Do you like going to old churches on holidays? No, you don't. You just go to the beach. Well, you know, some of us, we've got funny habits. And, you know, they used to know what to put on tombstones. There's some really generous tombstones around. You know, it's about lovely descriptions of people's lives and how they were generous and looked after. You know, some fantastic ones. I started collecting them once and then lost the book I was writing them down in. I mean, I didn't collect the tombstones. That would be, that's illegal, what was written on them. And now he just says, you know, born, died, son of. But you know, I think we ought to return to having some more lavish descriptions. And that would be a great description, wouldn't it, to be remembered by? He was anointed by the Holy Spirit, and he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. That reads to me a bit like an 18th century tombstone. But then that's me, I guess. Anyway. So the point I'm making here, particularly in Luke's presentation of the life of Jesus, is that the Holy Spirit is central. He is not an optional add-on. He's not an afterthought. It's not that Jesus came and did all his stuff and then the Holy Spirit somehow was given, as though that was something different and additional. The actual very ministry of Jesus being Jesus and doing what Jesus was sent to do was empowered by God's presence in the form of the Holy Spirit. I don't think it's biblically incorrect or blasphemous to say Jesus couldn't have been the Jesus we know without the work of the Holy Spirit. At least if he could have done, then we'd have to rewrite the gospel significantly. That the Holy Spirit is indispensable to living the Christian life. If the Holy Spirit was indispensable to Jesus living the Christian life, then surely the Holy Spirit is indispensable to us living the Christian life. We have to reckon with the work of the Spirit. Now, that, of course, is only possible because of the promise. John the Baptist's promise. That whilst he, John the Baptist, would baptize in water, Jesus, the Spirit-baptized one, would himself baptize others in the Holy Spirit. There aren't many things that come in all four Gospels, but this promise does. It's one of the few things that come in all four of the Gospels. "I baptize you with water, but one who's more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Fire, of course, in the Bible always has two dimensions. It always both purifies, like the refiner's fire in the book of Malachi, and it destroys that which is rubbish. It's connected with holiness for that very reason. The holiness, the burning bush. Don't come closer, you're standing on holy ground. What's holiness about? It's about the burning intensity of God's presence with no rubbish, a completely pure presence. So, the Holy Spirit is given to transform us into holy beings. That's why he's called the Holy Spirit. That's why it's a bit deep. But that's why he's given. It's to enable us to become holy. Holiness is not achieved by trying to be good and different and nice. Holiness is achieved by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The fire of God working within us. Two images are associated, well, three, I guess. Three images are associated with the Holy Spirit. Fire, wind, and water. Those are the three most common biblical images. And John, unlike Luke and Mark and Matthew, who focus on fire, John focuses more on water as his preferred image. Some of you will know about the Feast of Tabernacles that was celebrated by the Jews annually. It's a big religious festival, a seven-day festival. And during the festival, scriptures were read from the Old Testament. And the scriptures included scriptures like Isaiah 12, which refers to drawing water from the wells of salvation. With joy you shall draw water. Water is the symbol of life. You shall draw water from the wells of salvation. Salvation, the word salvation is very similar in Hebrew to the word Yeshua, which is the word Jesus in Greek. And so you could read this as you would draw water from the wells of Jesus, but that's another talk. With joy you shall draw water from the wells of salvation. Zechariah, on that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, is found within the Zechariah reading. And Ezekiel, famously, they read towards the end of the festival the passage from Ezekiel 47, which talks about the big river that flows from that little tiny trickle coming from God's temple. Ezekiel's vision in the wilderness, in exile, that one day God will restore everything. And part of that restoration will mean that there's a river that begins to flow from the temple in Jerusalem. It flows east from the temple towards an area called the Arabah, which is a very arid area, and it will flow, and as it flows, it gets deeper and deeper, ankle deep, knee deep, waist deep. Eventually, you can swim in it. And eventually, it hits the Dead Sea, the deadest place on the planet, and when it hits the Dead Sea, the whole Dead Sea comes to life. And as you look along the banks of the river, wherever it's flowed through this barren region, you'll see trees and life coming. In fact, there's a verse in that reading that says, "Wherever the river flows, there is life." It's a fantastic, beautiful picture. It's one of the most compelling and beautiful pictures. You know, this dead, lost expanse suddenly blossoming into beautiful life. And even the deadest place on the planet suddenly having fish swimming in it. I don't know how biologically that's possible, Tim will tell you. But it's an image. It's probably impossible biologically. But it's an image. It's a metaphor. It's a picture of something beautiful happening because this river begins to flow from the temple. And these readings were read throughout this festival. And also on each day of the festival, the priests would take a little golden jug and take it to the pool of Siloam and fill it with water and then take it back to the temple and ritually pour it out as an image of this life-giving water beginning to flow. It was a hope, a hopeful enactment of what one day would be. It didn't look much in truth, a little jug of water poured out compared to a river flowing through the world and renewing it. But nevertheless, it was a little prophetic enactment of what they hoped would happen when you drew water from the wells of salvation and when living water flowed out from Jerusalem and when a river flowed that brought life to everything. And what we read in John's Gospel, and some of you will know where this is going, is that Jesus himself went to this feast and hijacked it. He's an awkward character, Jesus, in religious ceremonies. Because we're told, on the last and greatest day of this particular feast, Jesus stood up and shouted in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let them come to me and drink, and out of their innermost being will flow rivers of living water." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believe in him were later to receive, John adds, in case we don't get it. I just find it so compelling. You know, go to sleep after this point because that is the best bit of the evening. You know, that is just so exciting. That that God's intention to renew the earth through a life-giving stream of water is going to happen through ordinary people like you and me coming to Jesus, the Spirit-anointed one, and drinking what he has in order that we can reproduce it in the arid parts of the world that we inhabit. Our office, our home, our neighborhood. That somehow the river of God, the river of life, is now going to flow in, not just into Jesus, but through Jesus into us as we drink from him. And then as we drink from him, it doesn't just flow into us to make us feel happier and better people, but it flows through us in order that the world around us is transformed. And wouldn't it be great if on our tombstone we didn't necessarily have the previous verse, but we had this: wherever she went, there was life, with a capital L. Well, some of you, again, not sure, but John's version of this flowing of water is his image of the Holy Spirit. And the question is that Jesus poses, are you thirsty? If anyone is thirsty, let them come to me and drink. Do us, do we recognize that we need more than we can do by ourselves? Are we thirsty, or have we become rather complacently happy with just what's going on at the moment? Do we feel like a river of life is flowing through us, or do we think that Jesus didn't really mean us when he said that? Everyone but me, Lord. You know, it's a challenge. I'm not pointing fingers other than at myself and saying how easily we can become satisfied with less than Jesus died to give us. How easily we can be satisfied with less than Jesus died to give us. And what he died to give us was a life-giving stream of water as we drink from him. Drinking from him in every way that we can think of. Through prayer, through scripture. You know, when do you drink? Why do you drink? Why do you get thirsty? That wasn't a rhetorical question. You know, do feel free to answer. Why do you get thirsty? Because you get dried up. Because it was a long time since you last had a drink. Because you've been active and doing stuff. Because you've been in an environment that's made you feel dry and sucked the moisture out of you. It's spiritually speaking. The challenge is, how do we drink, and do we want to drink? That spiritual, life-giving water is on offer to all of those who would drink if you're thirsty. And I want to say continually, Lord, make me more thirsty. I don't drink because I don't appreciate how thirsty I am. But life dries us out. It's not a negative thing or a thing that we feel guilty about, that we get thirsty. That's what happens when you live. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 5:18, go on being filled with the Holy Spirit, because we dry up, or as somebody once said, we leak. So, a big promise, Holy Spirit. Luke is at pains to make the point that this promise of the baptism of the Spirit, or in John's terms, the flowing of this river, in his book, his gospel, the emphasis is on Jesus as a product of the empowering Holy Spirit. But in the book of Acts, the emphasis is on the church as a product of the empowering of the Holy Spirit. He carefully, if we'll look in a minute, but just as I showed you just now at the beginning of his gospel, he piles up the references to the Holy Spirit in terms of the life of Jesus. So at the beginning of the book of Acts, he piles up the references to the Holy Spirit in terms of the church. There's a kind of a balanced thing going on. In fact, of the 96 references to the New Testament in the New Testament to the Holy Spirit, 42 are in the book of Acts, which is, you know, a fair imbalance towards the book of Acts. You know many of these well. But in Acts 1, until the day he was taken to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he chose. Didn't just say he taught them, he gave instructions through the Holy Spirit. For John baptized with water, Jesus repeats the promise, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Brothers and sisters, the scripture had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas. This was their choosing of a new apostle. And then the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost, and when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, began speaking other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. And then Peter explains all this with reference to the Old Testament hope found in the book of Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. The last days have begun. Don't look forward to them. You're in them. In the last days, God said, I will pour out my flesh. So the baptism of the Spirit, what is it? It's the day of Pentecost. In a few days, you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Four promises in the Gospels fulfilled at the beginning of the book of Acts. And when you come to faith, you come to the community who were baptized in the Spirit, and you too can drink of that baptism. You and I can drink of that very same Spirit baptism that happened on the day of Pentecost. Just as Jesus died once 2,000 years ago, but when we come to him, the benefits of that death become our benefits. So the Spirit was poured out 2,000 years ago on the day of Pentecost, but when we come to him, the benefits of that outpouring become our benefits, and we become filled with the Spirit ourselves, as God pours him out into our lives too. So, the promise was, don't leave Jerusalem, wait for the promise, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. The fulfillment of the promise was, when the day of Pentecost came, you know, tongues of fire distributed, resting on each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. Jesus baptizing the disciples in the Holy Spirit. Now, I did try to make this a Tom Wright-free evening, and I nearly made it. But forgive me just one quote before I ask you just to talk amongst yourselves for a minute. The Spirit is given so that we ordinary mortals can become, in a measure, what Jesus himself was. The same Spirit for the same purpose. Part of God's future arriving in the present. A place where heaven and earth meet. The means of God's kingdom going ahead. Those are some strong phrases. Where heaven and earth meet. I wonder where you think that is. A temple in Jerusalem. Some wonderful hillside. We have this great experience of God. Well, according to the Bible, it's your life. Your life, your ordinary life, is where heaven and earth meet, where the Spirit of God is poured out into the physicality of human flesh. The means of God's kingdom going ahead, the Spirit in our lives. So, I'm going to stop for a minute because I've talked for a long time. Just turn to the people around you for a minute. This is this moment where you have a chance to speak to somebody and ask some question or say something that you think. What questions has that put into your head as I've just been outlining some of that Old Testament, New Testament teaching about the Holy Spirit? What questions has it put into your head? What answers has it given? What do you want to come back at, if anything? So just, if you want to, stand up, turn around, talk to the person behind you, but just have a little breakout moment and just reflect on what you've heard, and particularly if there's any questions that we want to carry forward into the last leg. So off you go. Okay, do you want to just draw your conversations to a close for a moment? Anybody got anything they want to put back into the big group by way of a question or a comment? A burning question. I think Richard's setting you up, isn't he?
Yep. Yes.
I don't know. You come along come along for the first time, and then do you want to say it, or do you want Richard to say it for you?
I said, if God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were equal, why did Jesus need the Holy Spirit? to carry out what he did. We then got into whether he was just a man and he'd put aside his son, being son of God. And then I asked, well, why did they worship the baby? And we're getting a bit tangled up.
Thank you. Has anyone got an easier question? Yeah. Now, I think what you should do is come at the end of September, because we're going to have a really good talk on the Trinity. And that will probably answer that question amongst many others. I do think that you touched on something which many people would say is significant, this idea of Jesus emptying himself. As it says in Philippians, you know, he didn't think retaining equal status with God was something he should be grasped onto, but he emptied himself of everything. It's a lovely line in Charles Wesley's hymn, isn't there? He emptied himself of all but love. I think that's part of the answer. But it certainly doesn't mean that he was a man until that point, and then he became God at that point. So we have to guard against that as well. But whatever the reason, and whatever it says about the nature of Christ, it's quite clear in the Gospels that the boundary line between Jesus' private, or wrong word, but the first 30 years of his life in anonymity, and his suddenly being launched onto the public stage of being known as the Messiah and dying as the Messiah, the boundary line was his baptism and filling with the Spirit. At that point, the Spirit descended on him in bodily form. So there is clearly, in the gospel writers' minds, a vital connection there between, as we've been saying, God's empowering presence being imparted to his son at that point for the vocation that he was about to start. But excellent question, and that's a bad answer. So keep them coming. Anybody else got another question? Or comment? Dave Ling has. I like the way that everyone's putting everybody else forward here. Go on, Dave.
We ended up talking about the difference between when you become a Christian and God's Spirit dwells within you, and then it's separate baptism and filling with the Holy Spirit. I wonder if you'd like to comment on that.
Yes, I do. I would like to comment on that. I don't think anyone can become a Christian unless the Spirit's working in them. So I don't think you can be a Christian and not have the Holy Spirit. I mean, that used to be an anxiety that some people used to express. Can I be a Christian and not have the Holy Spirit? No, you can't, because you're born of the Spirit. Paul says it clearly in Romans. If you're of Christ, you've got to have the Spirit. That's how you become a Christian. It's by the work of the Spirit convicting you and bringing you to that point of needing him. But the Bible's also clear that there's a fullness of the Spirit that we should all keep seeking for our whole life long. And whether you want to use the language of baptism of the Spirit or fullness of the Spirit. So I think the work of the Spirit is evidenced by every true believer, because I think it's the work of the Spirit that brings us to that point of conversion. But the fullness of the Spirit is something which is, I don't want to say it's a separate thing, because it makes it's something that we should continue to pursue. And certainly when we baptize people, one of the reasons is that bit of a hiatus in the service, when we baptize them and then they come up and then we think, what's going on in the water? That's the moment which we're praying for them to be filled with the Spirit, because I think actually biblically, baptism in water and baptism in Spirit should be joined together. So at least we pray for people to be filled with the Spirit as we baptize them in water, as Jesus was and as the first believers were. We shouldn't separate the two. But nevertheless, who of us can say that at some point in the past we became so filled with the Spirit that we've never felt the need to be filled again? None of us, I would imagine. So, as I said earlier, Ephesians 5:18, Paul says, go on being filled with the Spirit. And I think that is the challenge. And we know, we don't need anybody else to tell us, we know our own hearts well enough to know whether we're feeling dry or overflowing. You know, and that's the test. That's why the language is helpful of the water and the river and so on. Do I feel dry towards God? Do I feel dry towards serving God? Do I feel dry towards God's presence? When I worship, does it feel dry in like an empty room and just songs? Or does it actually feel like I'm really touching the presence of God? When I pray, does it feel like God's close? Or does it feel like I'm speaking words? We know whether we're dried up or whether we're overflowing, I would suggest. The signs are all there. And if we feel dried up, then the answer is, I need more living water. I need to. And I'm going to talk in a bit about seeking more of the Spirit. Some of you may be pleased to know, and those of you maybe not. But I'm going to speak about that in just a moment. So does that kind of, I mean, it's my answer, it's not the only answer, but anybody got one last question before we plow on into one last bit? No? Okay. Let me turn that off then, and let's carry on with this. What I want to move on to is to think about some of the effects of being baptized in the Spirit, or being filled with the Spirit. And I want to use those two bits of language to interchangeably. I had a little black thing just now. Do you want to see where I put it? Oh, there it is. Right, okay. So the first thing about the Holy Spirit is this connection between the presence of Jesus with his own physical, you know, his physical presence with his disciples, and the way that Jesus spoke about the Spirit becoming a replication of his presence with his disciples for all disciples. As I have been with you, I will send you, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. Another like me is what he meant there. Just as I have been with you, so I will continue to be with you in the form of the Holy Spirit. He says, I will not leave you, in this chapter, as orphans. And I'm not going to go away and just say, okay, folks, that was a great ride, wasn't it? What a fantastic 3 years. All the things you learned when I was with you. Now get on with it. I'm not going to leave you as orphans, but I will come to you. And the Father will come to you. That the Spirit is the very real presence of Jesus with us. He is this great companion that's given to support us, enable us, empower us, teach us, and all the other things that the New Testament says the presence of the Spirit will do. And the presence of the Spirit is with us to continually, as Jesus was with his first disciples, to teach them how to live like him. That's the point of being a disciple. Dave Ling's excellent talk this morning on what it means to be a disciple. It means learning to live my life as though Jesus was me. Learning to live my life as though Jesus was me. If he had my opportunities, my resources, my wealth, my physical health, if Jesus was me, how would he live my life? That's what it means to be a disciple, learning how to live as though Jesus was me. It's like Paul says in Galatians, I live, yet it's no longer I that live, but it's Christ that lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I live, but I no longer live because Christ is living in me. That's what it means to be a disciple. So to be a disciple is to learn to live my life as though Jesus was me. And that's what the first disciples were trying to do. How do we live life like you, Jesus? How do we live with that wisdom? How do we heal like you, Jesus? How do we pray like you, Jesus? Jesus teaches how to pray. We want to be just like Jesus. And so when they were with Jesus, Jesus taught them. But he says, now I'm going away. I'm going to give you another helper. He will continue to help you become just like me. That's why the Holy Spirit is given, to help us to become Christ-like. And his work is poured out in innumerable gifts that his people have to help one another become just like Jesus. So Paul, talking in Corinthians about the work of the Spirit, says, about the gifts of the Spirit, brothers and sisters, I don't want you to be uninformed or ignorant. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. Different kinds of service, but the same Lord. Different kinds of working, but in all of them and in everyone, it is the same God at work. Notice, incidentally, again, the Trinitarian reference there. Same Spirit, same Lord, same God. Now, to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. And you get those four Greek words there that I put in italics, which each of which point to a slightly different work of the Holy Spirit in a believer. The charismata, it's a gift from God. It's a free grace gift. That you're empowered uniquely because God wants you to do something for him. It's not something we deserve or earn or train in. It's a charismatic, it's a gift. In order that we can serve, diaconia, the word deacon comes from diaconia, just a servant. Different kinds of ways of serving one another. So having a spiritual gift, it's not making you some sort of superior. No, it's diaconia is just a very ordinary serving thing. serving one another in order that we together can become more like Christ. Different kinds of working. It's God's energy, the Greek word energema. It's God's power at work within us, which empower these gifts. And when they work together, they become a manifestation. This is how God is seen. To make something manifest is something that otherwise would be invisible, suddenly becomes visible. God is seen when his gifts are used. When people are operating in their spiritual gifts, it's a way in which God becomes visible to others around them. And the Spirit's always at work in us in order to empower us. Now, Paul goes on in that chapter, as you know, to say everyone's got a different gift. Maybe more than one gift. You know the chapter. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, to another the utterance of knowledge, to another faith, to another gifts of healing, to another working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discernment of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. And he just lists all these things. And then further down, he says, does everybody have all the gifts? Well, no. Are all apostles? Answer. What answer do you think Paul expected? Are all prophets? We don't seem convinced. We're not of one mind on the answer to this. Are all prophets? We're getting the hang of it now. Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? I'm not so sure on that one. Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? The whole point is that Paul's making in Colossians 12, and you know the famous metaphor he uses, that of a body. You know, we are the body of Christ. We're all different parts. We've all got different gifts. And only when we all use our different gifts together, which is why we need to be together, do we get built up to look like Jesus. And only when the world only gets changed when the church looks just like Jesus. So the work of the Spirit is the empowering of God in order that the church takes the shape of his Son, the body of Christ, for the sake of the world. They're not kind of trophies or spiritual entertainment or whatever. They're equipping gifts in order that the body of Christ is built up. The image, the knowledge of Christ being born into the world by people that look just like him because they've helped one another grow through the teachers teaching and the prophets prophesying and the administrators administrating and the, you know, all of those gifts that are listed in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 and so on. The Spirit is there, giving us those resources and giving us particular people. Ephesians 4, Christ himself gave the apostles more gifts. These are people, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers. Why? To equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Now, again, I want to point out that that is a missionary concern. It's not so that somehow we can feel, it's great, we're just like Jesus now. Isn't it wonderful? At long last, the work of the Spirit has reached its climax and we're all mature in Christ. Maturity is for a purpose. Being fully like Christ is in order that we can fully present a full Christ to the world. All that Jesus was should be all that the church is, because the world still needs all that Jesus is and was. Does that make sense? It made sense when I said it. Just thinking of you listening, it probably didn't make much sense. You know what I'm trying to say? The whole world needs a whole Jesus. And because of that, we need all of the gifts of the Spirit operating to form the body of Christ, to look just like Jesus, so that when we engage with the world, we can extend his kingdom and do his stuff. Yes, please do. Yes.
The way it's written. Where's the passage which makes the point that at times people are teachers, at other times they might be apostles, at other times they might be operating in different gifts, not necessarily exclusively as their calling?
Yeah, really good point. Yes, really good point, Jim Murray. So this list is talking about people, individual people, the prophets, the pastors, the teachers. But the other two major gift lists in 1 Corinthians 12 and in Romans 12 are talking about a number of abilities that God gives to the church. I don't think that they're necessarily a permanent possession of an individual. So For example, I know somebody who's now passed away, I used to know her quite well, who at one point in her life was the result of her action and prayer resulted in quite a significant healing for somebody. She prayed for them and they were healed. She clearly had the gift of healing at that moment for that person. She prayed for people for the rest of her life and she never saw anybody else healed. And she used to agonize over that and say, well, how come God used me there but didn't use me there? And I think the confusion is that we think the gifts become like permanent possessions. They're gifts. And God can gift us in particular situations. We may have a gift of healing at a certain point because God gives it to us to exercise on behalf of somebody else. We may have a prophetic word. That doesn't mean that is who we are, that this passage is different. This is about the prophets being the prophets and the apostles being the apostles. But the others, I think, are describing how God operates sovereignly in the church. That's their charismata, their grace gifts. And so if I think, hear what you're saying, it's helpful to remind ourselves that God might use any of us in any of the gifts at any time. So don't give up on something. Well, Paul does say, doesn't he, beginning of 1 Corinthians 14, earnestly desire the greater gifts, and especially that you shall prophesy. So even if you think, well, you know, I'm a servant in the background, don't stop desiring to prophesy. Paul says, eagerly desire the greater gifts, especially that you should prophesy. Any one of these gifts desires almost like a digging deeper session on its own. So I realize to a certain extent sort of skating the surface, and we're very happy to do that in the new year if it's required. So he's a resourceful companion. The other thing that the Spirit does clearly in Scripture is that he transforms us. Hallelujah. I need transformation. Paul in Galatians 5 contrasts what we are when we're left to ourselves. And Paul always uses the language of being in the flesh to describe just being who we are naturally and the kind of life we would naturally live if left to ourselves. And he contrasts that with the life that we live if we're filled with the Spirit, the fruit that the Holy Spirit produces in us. And this fruit, of course, describes the very character of God. I'm sure you've spotted the connection. But all of those words there, love, joy, peace, goodness, kindness, have a rich history in Scripture in that these are words that are descriptors of God. And so you would expect the Holy Spirit, who is God, when he is imparted to us, would begin to form within us the character of God. Don't give up on that. No. God's at work in you. Paul says in Philippians, God's at work in you all the time, so believe it. If you're struggling with anger, then don't give up on the fact that God can form peace in you. If you're struggling with bitterness, don't give up on the fact that God can form love in you. If you keep doing what Jesus said, if you're thirsty, keep coming to me to drink. The Spirit is a transformer of personhood. Need to keep moving. The other thing which you see in the book of Acts all the time is the connection between being filled with the Spirit and speaking out boldly the word of God. There's a connection. It's the most common connection in the book of Acts between the Spirit and speech. And here in Acts 4, the apostles have and the early church have hit this unexpected opposition. And they get together and they pray. Now, Lord, take notice of the threats they've made and allow us, your servants, to speak your message with all boldness. And when they finished praying, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with God's Holy Spirit and began to proclaim God's message with boldness. The connection between fullness with the Spirit and being able to communicate boldly is consistent through the book of Acts. And again, I want to ask myself, do I need more of that in my life? Or am I as bold as I want to be? Am I as filled with the fruits as I want to be? You know, I need to say, how thirsty am I? How filled am I? What's the evidence that God's at work fully and deeply in my life? Jesus told that lovely story in Luke chapter 11. I say lovely story because it's one of those stories that Jesus told. It must have raised a laugh, surely. It must have been intended to be at least vaguely. You know, the friend at midnight, the grumpy man who won't get up, somebody's come to his door needing some bread, and he goes to a friend, knocks on the door. He won't get up, knocks on the door. Go away, I'm in bed. Knocks on the door. And eventually he gets up and gives him what he needs. Now, you know the sort of, it's a great story, and sometimes we take the story out, and it's a wonderful Sunday school story. It's great to do with children, isn't it? And, you know, but if you miss the surrounding bits, you miss the point of the story. So the bit of Luke 11 starts with disciples saying, Jesus, teach us to pray. So he teaches them how to pray, and he tells them this story. And then he says, just like that man in the story was, keep knocking on the door. Keep asking, and you'll get. Keep seeking, and you'll receive. Keep knocking, and the door will be open to you. And then the whole thing finishes by saying, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who persist? So that the flow is from teach us how to pray, the friend at midnight, ask, seek, knock, receiving the Holy Spirit. So how does all that hang together? Well, the point I want to make here is that the point of that knocking on the door was that that person had a need that they could not meet. They were being taken beyond themselves. Somebody come and they couldn't help them. They couldn't be who they wanted to be to that person. They didn't have the resources to serve that person, to feed that person, to bless that person. And so Jesus said, if you feel bankrupt and dried up, you haven't got the capacity to serve me in the way you want to serve me, then knock on heaven's door and keep knocking on heaven's door and don't give up knocking on heaven's door. Ask, keep asking. You know those verbs are all in the continuous present. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. Because your Father loves to give good gifts. How much more will the Father give the Spirit? And, you know, I've had these six things up on the on the screen all the way through, these ways that we talk about serving God in on our front lines every day. How many of us are facing needs that we just can't meet? People who we would love to bless. People who we would love to serve. People who we'd love to speak to. People who we'd love a bit of boldness. We'd love a gift of healing to take to them. And Jesus said, if you've got a friend knocking on your door and you can't meet their need, then come in prayer. This is what I think Jesus meant when he said, if you're thirsty, come to me and drink. Come in prayer and knock and knock and knock and don't give up. Don't just be content with a little prayer at the end of the day. Lord, I'd love to be more filled with the Spirit. You know, it's not that kind of, I mean, if that's all you can do, then that's better than nothing, I guess. But I don't know why. I don't know why Jesus said that the first knock isn't enough. I don't know why Jesus said that the first request isn't enough. I've got some theories, but now's not the time to go into them. But all I know is that that's what Jesus said. This is the kind of prayer that Jesus said. When the disciples said, teach us to pray, it was this kind of passionate, persistent, insistent prayer. And the result is that the Father gives us the Spirit in order that we can meet the needs of those around us. We are equipped and empowered by God's empowering presence to say what needs to be said, to offer what needs to be offered. So if you're thirsty, there are two ways, mainly, that the New Testament talks about being filled with the Spirit. One, we just talked about in Luke 11, is asking. The other, you find in the book of Acts, which is the laying on of hands of those who are in possession of the Spirit, who impart the Spirit, the impartation of the Spirit. Paul goes to the little group of believers in Ephesus in Acts 19 and comes across a little group who had received the baptism of John, which is pretty brave, actually, because the baptism of John was pretty demanding, if you read what John required. But it was very much about trying harder and you know, just giving stuff up. And you know, it was a hair shirt baptism. And Paul said, that's not enough. Did you receive the Holy Spirit? Well, we didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. Then you need the Holy Spirit because you can't possibly follow through on John's agenda without the work of the Holy Spirit. And he laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit at that point. So I just want to finish there, I think. I just want to finish with that thought and that question for us to address to ourselves, really. Am I as filled with the Spirit as I want to be? If the Spirit is God's empowering presence, am I as empowered as I want to be? Am I thirsty? Do I realize I'm thirsty? Do I trust that if I really were to knock on heaven's door, God would give me? Or do I think he's a God who I ask for bread and he gives me a stone? He's going to give me something bad. It's going to be spooky and, you know, freak me out. Jesus said, don't let your fears about what God might give you stop you asking. Trust him. He's a father. And he wants to give the Spirit to those who want to serve him in the world and be just like Jesus. Can I pray? And then Dave's going to sing a song. Well, lead us in singing a song. Father, I just feel in my own heart that I need to confess, and perhaps we all need to confess, that sometimes we do imagine that somehow or other we can be Christians without a deep engagement with your Holy Spirit. And sometimes in our minds, perhaps for some of us, he does become a bit of an optional extra to being saved and being a Christian. But Lord, tonight I just feel, I hope it's come across, Lord, that you've reminded us again of the centrality of the Holy Spirit to the life of faith, both in terms of our being born again, being born from above, born of the Spirit, through being empowered and equipped and regularly refilled with your very presence in our lives. Father, I thank you for that beautiful word that your Spirit inspired John to write, Lord, about the river of life flowing through ordinary people who come to Jesus and drink. And as we think about this week that lies ahead, Father, for some of us we'll be living in arid places amongst dried up people. And we want to be rivers of life there, Lord. We want to flow with love and joy and peace and goodness and kindness and gentleness. We want to bear the gifts of your Spirit to a world that needs healing and helping. Father, I pray that you'd break our hearts open, Lord, to see again just how much we need you. Lord, in our part of the world, we live in our heads so much. Even tonight, Lord, perhaps we've been guilty of that. But Lord, I do want to pray that somehow you'd fill our hearts afresh with your very presence in the form of your Holy Spirit. All who are thirsty, come to the well and drink. That's your invitation. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to be discontent, breed a holy discontentment in us, Lord, with anything less than the fullness of your life in us. I pray that for myself. I pray that for any here who long for more of you in our lives. And Lord, personally and individually and in this church, I pray, Lord, that you would be patient with us, but you would pour out your life in us afresh. Lord, we need another Pentecost most days. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would be patient with us as you form yourself in us by your Spirit. Lord, take us beyond ourselves. Help us to reach beyond whatever we could imagine possible as you fill us with your Spirit. Give us faith to believe for more than we could possibly do ourselves. Give us boldness to speak out more than we could possibly say ourselves. Come, Heavenly Father, by your Holy Spirit, and fill us again with the life of Jesus for the sake of your world. Transform us, Lord. Take us out of our comfort zone. Take us out of our control zones, and enable us to be abandoned to your free-flowing river of life. Not just standing in ankle deep where we're still in control, but being willing to go out of our depth, if that's what it means, Lord. So, Father God, again, I pray for all the limitations of what I've shared tonight. I just pray that nevertheless, you would speak to our hearts and you'd make us hungry and thirsty for the true living water, your Holy Spirit poured out, your very life poured out in us. Come, Holy Spirit. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that the very first time we read of you, it's not in a place that's clean and nice and safe, but it's over the chaos at the start of the Bible. And in as much as our lives, Lord, are disordered and chaotic, spiritually speaking, perhaps, come and bring new shape and new order, I pray, Come, Holy Spirit.